We're back in this marvelous book of Isaiah. If you'll turn with me in Isaiah chapter 63. Once again, I'm reminded of the great zeal that God has for us, for his people, for those that he calls his beloved. A zealous God is clearly described in the book of Isaiah. And if you have a hard time fathoming just how deeply he loves you, Isaiah is such a great book. Not only do we read it so graphically of his willingness to sacrifice in Isaiah 53, but we see it so clearly as the great warrior comes on behalf of his people. It's hard for us to comprehend that somebody would care for us that much. And I think that's one of the reasons why Isaiah is so important, because it repeats it over and over again. As he starts off in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." And we realize that it's been in the context of many kings who have perhaps some tried, but none really zealous for their people. Failing and falling, we see just how much we need a Savior. As you look with me in Isaiah chapter 60, the declaration is to the people and says, "Wake up. Your light's about to come. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and darkness is going to change." What a wonderful thing. You go to chapter 61, you see the marvelous truth of the Spirit of God that has come upon his anointed one. And it says, he has come to bring good news to the afflicted. He has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim God's favor right now. That's a wonderful truth. Rejoice, he says. I'm going to fix all your problems. You know, all those ruins that you had? Going to rebuild them. I like the fact that he actually says he's going to rebuild them, because what he's literally telling me is he's going to fix all of my problems. And that their fix sounds better than just forgotten. As you look in chapter 62, he states this at the very beginning of the chapter. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness." And the question oftentimes arises, how far would you go to guarantee eternal bliss and prosperity for your loved ones? How far would you go? Would you go so far as to bring hardship upon them that they might come to a humbling? Would you watch them be crushed by others so that they might have eternal bliss? How far would you go? How far would you stick out your neck? How powerfully would you come to rescue? As we come to chapter 63, we see this marvelous picture of one coming out of the realm of Edom. And the question is one of unrecognized glory, because as the sights are set on this one coming out of Edom, it's hard to know who it could be. What is clear, and the language that is put in the Hebrew is that this one that is coming out majestically. It's as if he is slinging his hair back, and he's just won the victory. Literally, that's in the text. And the way that he's walking is telling us that he just won. Who is this one? Isn't that the question? Well, if you look with me in chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom? The brightness of his robe, red. We know that this was a region in which Israel had been shamed by the Edomites. This is a region in which they had been taken advantage of. This is a region in which they had left literally with their tails between their legs. But one has gone back and is coming out. And he's saying, it's done. You have been vindicated. And I have come on your behalf. The question is stark because of the fact that it's hard for Israel to believe that somebody would be doing this for them. So the question arises, who could this be? Certainly it wasn't somebody that wrought a victory for me. It couldn't have been for me. And the Lord says, as it is I have come in righteousness for you. Boy, you're greatly encouraged as you read this. It takes you back, doesn't it? That somebody would actually be that zealous, not only for righteousness, but for your righteousness. That they would care so much that they would go the distance and go in the worst of places to bring victory for you. A number of years ago, I was with my grandfather. He had a country store way up in the North Carolina mountains. And we used to take his old Willie's Jeep to get up there. It was kind of in the back roads, but there was one particular incident that every now and then, well, many incidences, but this one particular one jumps in my mind. And actually, I remember how the Lord used it to cause me to think right in many situations. This one particular incident, a couple had come and they had overpaid. Not by much. Seemed like it was just a matter of change. But he turned to me and he says, Red, I gotta go. And I said, well, where are you going? And he says, I gotta go give them back their change. I said, well, how long are you gonna be? He says, about 5 hours. They're quite a ways away. And I said, well, they're going to be back soon. He said, no, they're going to miss this. I got to go. I remembered always his zeal for doing the right thing. As he got older, he began sharpening saws and things for people. And there were inevitably people that would try to cheat and try to come back and say, well, you didn't sharpen my saw. They would bring another one. And he'd just look at him and go, I must have missed that one. And he would sharpen it. I would say to myself, who is this? What is he doing? In many respects, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me because, I mean, especially young, you're kind of looking at utility. But he was making things right. And he was zealous for righteousness. For the other people, too. I'm reminded of a Savior that is zealous for us. And will go the distance. Will go beyond what is expected. It's hard for us to imagine it's for us. And so when we first hear about him, we say to ourselves, who is this? And he says to us, it is I, your Savior. We now come in the next paragraph of this chapter. And as we see at the very beginning, verses 1 through 6, the unrecognized glory of this one who comes on our behalf. What we now see in these next verses, verses 7 through 14, is an unappreciated goodness. That God would do things for us and not be appreciated is an amazing thing. That he has oftentimes constantly and does constantly do good things for us is clearly seen every day. Nevertheless, we, like the Israelites, not only don't acknowledge it, we just are unwilling to give thanks. And Paul writes about this in Romans 1. Verse 7 starts off by Isaiah saying, you know, one of the reasons why you didn't recognize him, why you couldn't believe it was him, because you've been ungrateful and unappreciative. For he has been gracious to you all along. And it's as if Isaiah turns to us and he says, I must remind you of these things. There are these days that we have to come into Scripture and be reminded of the goodness of the Lord. Why is that, I wonder? Why do we have to be reminded? Why does he have to shake us by the collar and say, did you forget that God has been good to you? He starts off in verse 7 and it reads this way, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's a causative statement, which literally means, I must bring into your memory the loving kindness of God. You've got to hear this. Wake up! Listen. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, with which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Do you understand just how much he loves you and how kind and how gracious he's been towards you? I like the word compassion. If you would underline it in your Bibles, it's a marvelous word that literally comes from the root word racham, which means the womb. That's a great thought, isn't it? Because it literally is coming and pictured by the mother who envelops and embraces and cares for her child. And so it is a kind of care that is motherly, thus the word compassion, as if it was a child of your womb. It says, he has granted them according to his compassion. Passion, and according to the multitude, you just can't begin to believe all the things that God has been doing for us. And I've often thought, what a marvelous thing that you and I have been allowed to be born, to exist. Think about that. We've been allowed to exist. God could have chosen not to. Talking with Sonny the other day, what a marvelous thing that God has allowed us to exist in this day. Because greater than all the Old Testament saints, we have it. For we have been allowed to see the glory of the Christ. And Scripture tells us the prophets were investigating, trying to see what kind of person this was. We have seen the Christ. And we are not children of the night and stars, as he makes reference to, of the Old Testament. But we are children of the day. For the day stars have risen in our hearts. All the wonderful blessings that we have. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, and how many wonderful things he has done. He said in verse 8, for surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Now, that verse is directly following what he has just stated. So what it's telling us is, he's saying, after they have received all of these blessings, surely they'll attach themselves to me. Now, God knew that Israel would not be faithful, but his statement is, why would that be? How could it be that in spite of all of the kindness and all the things that I've given them, they would not attach themselves to me? Where he said, surely they are my people, sons that will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. And in their affliction, he was afflicted. What God is there that would actually want to identify with you? I mean, want to be with you in the pain that you feel and feel it with you. What God is there that would want to do that? In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. He was there. In his love and in his mercy, he paid the price for them. Talking about putting your money where your mouth is. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. Grieved his Holy Spirit. Why would his Holy Spirit actually be interjected into this text? Because Holy Spirit points almost every time directly to the loving Spirit of God, graciousness of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is directly representative of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, because it's the Spirit of God's love upon you. Of all things to reject, they rejected his loving kindness. Not just a bit, the abundance of his loving kindness. Out of his very womb, he demonstrated his kindness towards them. How could you grieve somebody that loved you that much? Verse 10 now takes a dramatic turn. For it's as if God is saying, does this have to be? Do I have to turn in your enemy before you'll embrace me? And the scripture seems to be conveying absolutely yes. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 28 of the promises that were to come. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the declaration as they are now getting ready to go back into the promised land, or literally going into the promised land for the first time. And Moses is proclaiming all these laws once again and reminding them, let's go through this again, as he prepares them for the promised land. As you look at the beginning of chapter 28, he begins to go through all the blessings. Look, if you do what I tell you to do, blessings, 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 blessings. The commandments themselves are keys to blessing that God wants you and I to have. So he says in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you, overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in your city and blessed in your country. Blessed shall be all the offspring of your body. Blessed shall be your baskets, everything you have. He goes through a list of blessings, doesn't he? But verse 15, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do his commandments, all of them, and his statutes which he charges today, these curses shall come upon you. You'll be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed in your basket, you'll be cursed in your offspring. In fact, verse 20 reads this way, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke in all you undertake and do. You ever have one of those days where things just did not seem to go right? Until you are destroyed and you perish quickly. Verse 21, the Lord will make what? The pestilence cling to you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption. Some believe it's parallel to tuberculosis, others to cancer. It won't rain anymore. In fact, the rain in your land will be like powder dust. Verse 24. Oh yeah, by the way, when you have enemies surrounding you, verse 25, they'll win. You'll lose. Remember all those things that you were afraid of in Egypt? They'll come upon you. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, with the hemorrhoids, scab, the itch. You'll go mad. You'll go crazy. The blindness and bewilderment of heart, verse 28. You'll be like a blind man who gropes in the darkness, and you're not going to prosper in your way. You're going to try to bring out a lot of seed, verse 38, but you're not going to gather anything. Reminded of Haggai. Haggai, the complacency of God's people. And he said, have you noticed? You're throwing a lot of seed out there, but you're not bringing much in. Have you noticed that? Doing a lot of work, not getting much benefit from that. You know, it's interesting cues that the Lord gives us that it's impossible to argue with them. You know, I mean, you can see that it's the hand of the Lord, and yet we choose oftentimes to turn a blind eye, and we ask ourselves, why am I not happy? And God says, that's a good question. We try to work harder to somehow fix things and somehow hopefully put some money in our pocket, but lo, as the prophet said, those pockets have holes in them, and you don't seem to be able to hold it. Verse 49 and 28, he writes, the Lord will bring nation against you from afar to the end of the earth. And he'll bring, verse 60, all the diseases of Egypt upon all the things that you were afraid of. You know all those things that you're afraid of? You know those things that you're afraid of? And God says, fear not. You know, when he says that, that's a command. If you disobey it, guess what? He'll bring upon you all the things that you're afraid of. Guess what I would do? I would fear not. Verse 64, the Lord your God will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. That's exactly what he had to do, if you think about it. But I like chapter 30, for it starts off this way. So it shall become when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Well, the blessing did come first, didn't it? He did bless them. In fact, it's one of the things that Isaiah is going to demonstrate. All the blessings that God gave you. But a curse had to come upon you. Because you were not thankful. You would not even acknowledge the goodness of the Lord. And now the curse is upon you. But when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I set before you, and you, what does he say? Call them to mind in all the nations. Sad to say that it takes those difficult times to make us think and remember again. I wonder why that is. Seems as if there was a story in the New Testament called the prodigal son, which finally, when he's with the pigs, when he's with the swine, and he's eating, he remembers. Scripture says he remembers. Why is it that the hard times actually bring us to remembrance of all the good times that we have? Why would it take that? But it says he remembered that his father's servants ate better than this. Well, it should come about that when all these things have happened, you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you will return to the Lord your God and obey him this time. What? With all your heart. So Isaiah begins to explain. God then turned himself to become their enemy in Isaiah 63:10. He fought against them. Then, when did his people remember? When he fought against them. When they were with the swine. When they were scattered and banished in all the nations. When they had gone through all the curses. And they remembered. They began to think about the days of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Watch verse 13. who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble. That's a magnificent picture. Because literally the word depths has with it the tossing seas. The word literally means you can hear the noise of the tumultuous seas. And the depths, the greatest depths, the greatest waters began to move. And you're hearing them. So Scripture has actually given us a little insight of what these people were hearing when they walked on that dry land as God was beginning to part the water. And it says they were hearing this tumult. And he says, you want to know how they walked in there? Just like a horse on level land that's dry. The phrase that is used, like the horse in the wilderness, literally means an obstructed plain. What he's telling us is he not only parted the waters, he dried it up and made sure that there were no rocks, no seashells, nothing in the way. And the horses just sashayed as if it was a walk in the park. Did he love them or what? I mean, talk about taking care of all the details. I'm reminded when the Lord does a work in our lives and he clears the way, he clears the way. This is why it's so important to put your trust in God. If you'll walk by faith, you'll see him do this in your life. If you'll walk by sight and by the flesh, you're going to be shoveling a lot of mud. And you'll get nowhere. And you'll trip up, and you'll stumble, and you'll wear yourself out. Or walk like a horse, easily going through the plain. And then he adds this other description, which I love, verse 14. And as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. Cattle is a perfect picture, because what it's demonstrating is a cattle unworried, unfettered, as he heads into the valley of greenery. And it's as if he gives the picture that the cattle's not worried about anything. As I know a lot of people have, well, there have been quite a few movies about, you know, this whole thing apart in the sea. And we see the people kind of looking on the waters, it's inaccurate. According to this text, it was like cattle just going into the valley. You ever seen a cattle just meandering into the valley where the green grass grows? And you would say, there are huge walls of water there. And there's a lot of noise going on. And he goes, yeah, but his Spirit made them so calm that they were like a dumb cow that didn't know anything was going on. I mean, they were that relaxed. Can you imagine? That God literally sent his Spirit. You read it with me. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them what? Wow. Did we forget that? I'm reminded of how many times Isaiah makes reference to God's people being like animals. If you were to go all the way back at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, that keep your finger here in 63, because it's going to come right back. But in chapter 1, it reads this way. Once again, read with me in chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Now, I don't know how many ways to read this, but I'm pretty sure he's basically saying that the ox and the donkey is smarter and more obedient than they are. Aren't you reading that? And now, once again, he makes reference to the cattle and the horse. And when you think about it, that's exactly how they were being led. You know, it's no wonder that Scripture oftentimes refers to us as sheep, right? You know, really, sheep don't do a whole lot of thanking. And I've often commented about a year or so ago, we were watching this. To this day, it's just amazing to me what shepherds have to go through, because I didn't know sheep were that noisy. They are noisy. And when you have a multitude of sheep, they are tremendously noisy, and they don't stop. It was a documentary of these shepherds, and they were moving these massive sheep. They were just, you know, it was amazing how they were doing it. But the sheep were, just multiply that by thousands, and it never stopped. And it would show them putting up their tents, and it would show them in their lights in their tent all the way through. They just never stopped. I'm saying to myself, I know why he said we're like sheep. Because that's all we know how to do is cry. It was not wonderful, melodious sounds coming from these sheep. It's just plain noise. And it seems as if he makes reference to the horse and the cattle in the sense that they're almost unaware of what is happening. That God is doing such a great work, and in his graciousness he calmed them down so that they would not be uptight. But still, they just can't see the glory of God. Well, it's easy to forget these things. It's easy to be unappreciative of his goodness. 63, 7 through 14 demonstrates that. But now I want you to pick up with me in verse 15. For what this has done, this stirring up of the memory. And I trust that as we've read through this, God has stirred up your memory. Of all those things that you've taken for granted, of all those times that he's calmed your heart, of all those times that he's rescued. Look, you're still living. What an amazing thing. And the kindness of God that he would even bring us together. Have you ever been in places where there wasn't a Christian in sight? And there was no one who cared for your soul? The fact that you and I have a place to come and people that love God and that love each other is an amazing thing. There's nothing like it. When was the last time you thanked God for that? Well, we stir up the memory. As Isaiah says, I must stir up the memory. The memory stirred up in our hearts causes something to happen. What it causes to happen is a sense of whatever happened to that. Remember those days you were walking by faith and you just saw the hand of God in his grace miraculously work? Perhaps you've never seen it. As the psalmist would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. It says this in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? You can almost hear him saying, what happened? Where are you? We weren't longing for it until we remembered. But now we just can't help but say, yeah, what happened to that? The stirrings of thy heart, thy compassion, are restrained toward me. Thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us. Surely indeed, he does not know us. Israel does not recognize us. The way that's put is more than reflective. Israel doesn't even want to recognize you. Why, O Lord, did you let us go so far? That's a good question. You realize that if the Lord allows us to go on our detour, that it's His grace that would bring us on our knees. I suppose, once again, that the prodigal son could say, Dad, why did you let me go so far? But it did bring about a wonderful change, didn't it? Why, Lord, did thou cause us to stray from thy ways? Why did you allow our heart to be hardened from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage, thy holy people. Possess thy sanctuary for a little while. We remember that. That our adversaries have trodden on it. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled. Sometimes we wander so far away that we wonder, were we a child of God? Could it have been? In his cry, he seems to be saying, we have certainly changed, but you have not. And he is banking on that loving kindness that is ever a part of God. This is something that we always can bank on. That though we have strayed to the uttermost in spite of our ingratitude and unthankful heart, God is still who He's ever been, full of loving kindness and mercy. His zeal has not stopped, nor has His desire to save. Great passage in Zechariah, if you'll turn there with me. Which, if you go to Matthew, and you go back one, two books, you'll hit it. Zechariah chapter 1. Was once again written in a time in which the children of Israel had grown complacent. They had allowed themselves to be content, I guess, with the status quo. They had allowed themselves to say, I guess this is the best we can hope for. It was a time in which they were in captivity with the Medes and the Persians. They had settled in. They had built their homes. I guess this is the way it's going to be. I think one of the saddest things that could ever happen is a believer, settling for second best and saying, I guess that's what God wants for me. It's just not true. Have you not read of the zeal of the Lord? As they're sitting in this ravine, this valley, happy, I guess, not really, not satisfied, but not going to change, is it? It's not going to change. I mean, you are where you are, and it's not going to change. You'll never change. you're doomed to be where you are, right? No, you're not doomed to be where you are. You're not doomed to stay where you stay. God has called you to something greater. Read with me in Zechariah chapter 1. It says this in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel, the white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I'll show you what these are. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those who the Lord had sent to patrol the whole earth. Do you imagine them angelic beings on horses? And God sending them out? Patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth. This is what we have found. All is peaceful. I'm good with that. Everything's peaceful. How's your life? Nothing new. Anything catastrophic happened? No, not really. Same old, same old. Right? So that's what God wants for you. Oh, it's nothing earth-shattering, but hey, this is, I guess, what I was destined to be. No, no. Not if you're God's child. Well, it's peaceful and quiet. Well, you think God would be happy with that, wouldn't you? Read verse 12 with me. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. I love that word, don't you? The Lord of everything. Everything. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. And I'm going to turn everything upside down, because Jerusalem is in a valley. Though they are content, I am not content. And we end this marvelous book in Zechariah 14 of the Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives, opening up the earth and raising Jerusalem above every city on the face of the earth. God is exceedingly zealous for us. We read in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me, that God in His grace has placed us where we are for a reason. Paul describes this to those who were the Athenians as he stands in the region of the Areopagus. Well, I would say probably, I don't know, Orange Park Mall, I don't know, avenues. Acts 17, verse 24. God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, especially Jacksonville. Ponte Vedra and Palm Valley included. Having determined their appointed times. Why are you living when you're living? Why are you here? And what are you doing? He determined your boundaries. Why can't you seem to get out of this place? Why do some of you keep coming back? That you should seek God. Verse 27, isn't that the reason why? Isn't that why the things, isn't that why you were born where you were born? Why you have the family that you had? Why things happen to you the way they happen to you? So that you, with your personality and your idiosyncrasies and your distinctions, would find God. If perhaps you would even grope for Him. You say, well, I lived in a place that was not perfect. Things were not going well. And God says, exactly, because you had to be groping before you would long for Me. You had to be groping. I mean, you were taking advantage of all the blessings, but when the hardships come, you go, where is this one who says He's God? And God made Himself known to you. It is not that you and I would be valueless. Jesus will turn to His disciples in John 15, and I called you here that you would bear fruit and that you would do stuff that's forever. There is no such thing as a mediocre life in the life of a believer. Sad to say, we have to go through the difficulties to really begin to appreciate just what He's doing in our lives. But He has been calling us all along. And His zeal for you is just unimaginable. God is not willing that you should perish. If you are a child of God, before the foundation of the world, He predestined that you would be called for His glory. That doesn't sound like a mediocre life to me. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we are a child of God, where would He stop in making sure that we have the best eternally? At what point would He be happy with us being complacent? I hate to tell you who proclaim to be children of God, but He doesn't stop. And if in fact you are a child of God, fasten your seatbelt. For He is not going to let you sit there. And though you may have days where you say, you know, the breeze is pretty good in this ravine, He's going to cause an earthquake. And you're going to find yourself sitting on top of a hill, not even knowing how you got there. But there's going to be pain and sorrow in between. Because until that happens, you won't turn to Him. And He can't have you not embracing Him. I mean, you're going to live forever with Him. He's going to stir in your heart. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. I'm so glad that He doesn't let us go. I'm so glad that He's that tenacious. Even though I'm like a dumb cow and sheep that take advantage and don't even notice the things that He's doing, I'm so glad He gets my attention. And He will. And He'll turn us into sons. And He'll take us out of the realm of going, gee, I think that was water we just passed by. And put us into the realm of, where is my Father? And He won't rest till He gets us there. Father, I want to give You thanks for Your loving kindness that just never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. New every single day. Great is Your faithfulness. Give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.